to contribute till until there's enough there that we can redo the parking lot. So that's something just to be aware of. That fund will be out there. You can contribute towards that if you want to. You can do so online. You can grab one of those envelopes in the back by the offering box back there and just write parking lot fund on it, and that will make sure that it goes to the right place. Up and coming beyond that, we will be starting up our growth group ministry again here this fall. First week of groups will be the week after Labor Day weekend, so I believe it's Sunday the 12th will be the first Sunday kind of leading into this fall round of our growth groups. So our growth groups are an opportunity for people to gather together during the week for two things, to focus on their growth in the Lord and understanding of His Word, and to spend time growing together as people. Growth groups meet in homes or small groups, usually, I don't know, anywhere from 6 to 10 or 12 people. It's a time to reflect, usually on the previous week's sermon. We'll be putting together questions that come right out of each week's message, and it's a chance to dig in a little bit deeper to the things we talked about on Sunday together, and a chance to then discuss them together. And like I say, probably as much time is devoted to just building those interpersonal relationships as anything else. If you look at the banners on the side of the room here, these are kind of the three words that we as a church body kind of settled on as to, okay, this is what we really want to be about as a church: loving, growing, and serving. Loving, all of these things are kind of vertical and horizontal. We want to love God first and foremost. That's primarily why we're here on Sunday mornings, to love the Lord, to sing His praises, to invest in growing our relationship with Him through the study of His Word. But loving God, and we want to love one another as well. Overlap that into our growth groups, growing. We want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, in our understanding of His Word. Again, that's part of what we're doing here on a Sunday morning. That's the chief goal behind our growth groups, is to grow in our understanding of God's Word, but then again, to grow horizontally, to grow in our relationships with one another. And then serving. We want to be a church that serves. And we find that we serve God best as we use the gifts He's given us to serve other people. And that happens both inside and outside the church. That some people serve, we've got people serving in the back, running the technical stuff. We've got people serving up here singing. We've got people upstairs serving with the kids. There's a lot of serving that happens inside the church. There's serving that happens outside the church too, as we seek to reach out to our community and engage and serve needs outside of our church the best we can figure out how to do as well. So sign-ups for growth groups will happen either online, or you can call into the church office to get signed up as well, but we'll have the sign-ups available on the church website certainly by next Sunday. We're still working on nailing down which homes will have groups meeting in them on which nights. To that end, I'll throw it out there that we're still looking for another host home or two. We're also looking for anybody who would be willing to facilitate a group. You don't have to teach. It's pretty much the facilitators get a list of the questions along with kind of a couple of paragraphs of directive of, hey, this is kind of the direction we're going, so help the conversation to make sure you explore these issues. But you don't have to teach. You just have to help facilitate the conversation, get people talking about the questions. So if you'd be interested in helping out with either one of these things, would you talk to me after the service? We want to try and get as many of these groups going as possible based on the number of people that we have interested in being a part of that vital ministry of our church. So that's something to look forward to coming up here in the next few weeks. All right, well, with that, let's take a moment again to pray and just quiet ourselves before the Lord as we look to His Word. God, we want to know what You would have for us to know. We want to know You better. You know us so very well. You know us intimately, inside and out. Truthfully, God, You know us better than we know ourselves. You know us completely. God, it's our desire to know You, to come to know You better. Because the more we come to know about You, the more reasons we find to love You, to honor You and respect You. So God, I ask for Your blessing on our time together as always. May You be a God of the details. Lord, thank You for Your Word, which we look to now. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, whom You grant to us to help us in making sense of what we read, not just understanding it, but applying it to our lives. We pray that You would be the one to do all of these things, and that all of it would be to Your glory as we grow. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's something that I've begun to notice, and I don't know this, just that I've begun to notice it. I guess I've begun to notice it more lately. During our downtime, Julia and I have a couple of TV shows we like watching. Actually, I think they're probably older shows. We just, you know, this whole streaming and binging thing that kind of became a thing over the coronavirus shutdown and everything. But anyway, more and more I've begun to notice some of the outrageous promises that characters in these shows make. It just, you know, you hear somebody making something, oh, I promise, you know, you have my word, and I think, you can't promise that. You don't have any power to control that. You know, the stuff like, I promise that no harm will come to you. Yeah, that's going to happen. Or I promise that we will get them back. Or I promise everything will be okay. And it's kind of begun to just, Julia knows, I call it out every time, you know, yeah, I can't. Go ahead, promise that, see where that leads. I don't know, it was drilled into me in paramedic school, and as a paramedic, you never say the words, everything's going to be okay. Even if you know everything's going to be okay, you don't say that because you don't have full control. Something could happen. That person could have some medical problem going on that for all our best efforts, we weren't going to be able to control. And so it was just one of these things that it's not that everything's not going to be okay. It's not that you don't offer reassurance to people. It's just you learned never to say those words. But I see that in these TV shows. And depending on how the writers write the character, I don't know, maybe oftentimes everything is okay, just like they promised. And wow, isn't that great? They promised that everything would be okay, and miraculously, by the end of the 30-minute episode, everything was okay. Or sometimes it's not. And it comes back to bite him in the butt. You know, you said everything was going to be okay, and my dad died. There's a principle at work when it comes to promises. A promise is really only as good as the person making it. It's really only as good as their ability to follow through on what they've promised, as well as their sincerity in making the promise. I mean, both of those things come into play. Good intentions aren't enough. It's one thing to have good intentions and to sincerely mean, you know, I hope everything's going to be okay. That's great. But it needs more than good intentions. You have to be able to deliver. Sincerity is the other issue, I suppose. Sometimes people lie. Sometimes people break their promises. I remember in one movie that I saw some years ago, the main character towards the end of the movie was chastised. I think he showed up to school late. Oh, I'm sorry, it won't happen again. The teacher said, don't make promises you can't keep. And his under his breath response was, oh, those are the best kind. Okay. I've heard of other characters talking about making promises that they don't intend to keep. Oh yeah, make promises, I don't intend to keep them, I just say it. And it's usually played off for laughs, but broken promises are no laughing matter, are they? I mean, maybe you've been the victim of a broken promise. Maybe it was unintentional. Maybe it was a parent's promise to show up for your game or your recital or something, and I don't know, something at work or traffic kept them from making it on time or maybe making it at all, and you felt like that promise was broken. Maybe someone promised to meet you at a certain time, meet for coffee or lunch, and they arrived late or didn't show up. Maybe you were promised a raise or a promotion after a certain length of time, and it just didn't happen. Broken promises lead to trust issues for most of us. How can we trust someone when we don't know if they'll keep their promise or not? Helps to consider their character. Have they kept their word in the past, or do they have a habit of making broken promises? There's only one who keeps his promises 100% of the time. God. God is the only one who keeps his promises without fail 100% of the time. Our Lord is trustworthy. He always keeps his word. Every promise that he has made in Scripture here, we can see so many of them that have already been fulfilled, and they are fulfilled to such a degree and such an extent that we can kind of step out on faith and say, you know, I know there's promises that are still waiting to be fulfilled, but if we're going on God's track record, he hasn't failed to deliver yet. So I believe he's going to do everything he said he's going to do. There's no one better in whom we can place our faith. Abraham was a person who understood that. The Apostle Paul was another. Apostle Paul's the author of the book that we've been studying these last few weeks. Chapter 4 of Romans, which we're coming to the end of this morning, actually is kind of all about faith and the trustworthiness of God and his word. Matter of fact, just kind of reflecting over the first few studies we did in Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses showed us that God accepts us through our faith just as we are. And we don't have to change ourselves first for God to say, I forgive you. We simply have to come in faith, believing that his son is the one who took our punishment on himself, believing in Jesus as the Son of God. And God says, I accept that. I accept that faith. And I'll take you just as you are, and I'm going to make you something new and better. Verses 9 through 12 provided the faith of Abraham as an example for us to follow. And the verses we looked at last week, 13 through 17, revealed that it is by faith that we receive God's gracious promise of a priceless inheritance, forgiveness, and eternal life. As we finish up chapter 4 together this morning, we find that faith in God's promises is the best way to face our problems. Faith in God's promises is the absolute best way for us to face our problems. I want us to do two things with our time together this morning. First, we'll look to Scripture and we'll spend some time analyzing Abraham's faith. Abraham has kind of been the example Paul has been using throughout chapter 4 here. And we see that Abraham trusted that God had the power to do what God had promised he would do. So we'll spend some time analyzing Abraham's faith. But then secondly, we'll probe God's promises. If we're going to have faith like Abraham, trusting that God will follow through on the promises that he's made, then we need to understand, okay, well, what has God promised me? What has God promised us? So let's open our Bibles together. If you haven't already, turn with me to Romans chapter 4, the New Testament there, right after the book of Acts, just before Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Romans chapter 4. And again, we're going to begin by analyzing Abraham's faith. God calls us to live by faith. As I said, Abraham has been set up for us, held up as an example of the faith God is looking for. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 18, and let's see what we can discover about the faith of Abraham as we finish out the chapter. Romans 4, verse 18, Paul says, "In hope against hope, he," that's Abraham, "believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So there's four things that show up here as we analyze Abraham's faith. First thing that we saw is that Abraham hoped when things were hopeless. He still hoped even though things were hopeless. The beginning of verse 18 says that against all hope, Abraham hoped. Kind of sounds a bit confusing on the face of it, but not only did he hope, more than that, Paul says he believed. Okay, well, what was it? What was his hope? What is it that he believed? He believed the promise that God had made to him, that he would have descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. God had promised him that, and that was the promise that Abraham believed. So as we consider where he's at this point that Paul's referring to him, you could say he really believed the impossible, because there was no humanly possible way that he was going to be able to have kids at this stage in his life. Even though he didn't have even one child when God made the promise to him, he believed that God could make him the father of not only one child, but the father of many nations, as God had promised. Now, that wasn't a small thing for Abraham to believe. You know, I think it's easier for us to believe God's promises, to trust God, when we can kind of already see how things might work out, or when we have an idea of how we think things might work out. It's a lot easier, for instance, to trust God for financial provision when I know I'm getting a paycheck on Friday and there's a bonus coming at the end of the month, and yeah, I've got bills due, but I know money's coming in, so yeah, I can trust God for my finances because I can already kind of see how it's going to work out. I can trust God to heal the struggles in my marriage when my spouse and I are going to counseling together and we're already starting to see how, okay, things are starting to get better. We've got a long way to go, but I can trust God for that because I can already see that it's starting to get better. I think it's harder to trust God when we just can't see how things are going to work out. When from our perspective, God, it just seems impossible. I can't see how this could possibly work out. If there's no money in my bank account, I don't have a job, and there's not one on the horizon, it's a lot harder to trust God for my financial provision because I can't see any way that it's going to work out. If my spouse has decided that they no longer want to be married and they're unwilling to go to counseling, then it can be a lot harder to see how God could possibly bring good out of this situation because, God, I just don't see how it can possibly work out. Yet, if our hope is in God and His promises, then what we see exemplified by Abraham here is that we can still maintain hope in what otherwise may seem to be a completely hopeless situation. The second thing that we find here is that Abraham's faith didn't weaken, even though his body had. Look at verse 19 with me again. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You notice that Abraham didn't, like, check out from reality. He didn't deny the way things were and kind of just go off and live in some fantasy world where, oh, everything's going to be fine. Are you kidding? Take a look around you. Everything's not fine. Oh, no, I'm sure everything will be fine. In my imagination, my fantasy world, the sky is beautiful. He didn't do that. In fact, he dealt with the cold, hard facts. You know, it was not until Abraham turned 99 that he received the name Abraham. Before that, he was called Abram, a little shorter. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. So both of them have to do with being a dad, you know, either an exalted dad, wow, what a great dad, or dad of a whole lot of people. What must that have been like for a guy who had no kids till he was almost 100 years old? Can you imagine introducing yourself to people? Hi, my name is Abram. Abram, nice to meet you. So your name means exalted father. How many kids do you have? None. Yeah. And how about those 9 months after God changed his name to Abraham? Abraham, father of a multitude. Boy, you must have a big family, huh? No. I got one on the way. at 100 years old. From a human perspective, there was no physical way that God's promise could come true. God made the promise when Abraham was like, what, 75? And 25 years later, that hadn't happened. So now here he is teetering on the edge of the century mark. And God still says, you know what, the promise is so sure, I'm going to change your name to Father of a Multitude. Really? There's no way. Abraham was nearly 100 years old and as good as dead in his own mind. You know what? Before the flood, in the days when, you know, you got people like Methuselah living into almost 1,000 years old, 969 years or whatever, oh yeah, Abraham would have been a pup at 100. Post-flood, lifespans came down pretty quick. 100 years old was pushing pretty well close to 100 years old. His wife Sarah, although 10 years younger than him, you have to imagine she was probably long past menopause by this point. Not that she had ever been able to have kids, even in her prime, she had been barren. She had never been able to have kids throughout the whole of her nearly 90 years. And so, like Abraham himself, her womb was as good as dead too. It had never borne kids, and the prospects at 90 were not improved. But Abraham didn't allow those facts to weaken his faith. Instead, Abraham's faith was strengthened as he trusted in God's strength. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Again, what God had promised Abraham seemed impossible. But Abraham believed that God had the power to do what he had promised to do. And right here, we see those two choices that we have to make. It's one or the other when it comes to believing God's promises. It's either unbelief or belief. It's either a lack of faith or it's faith. You either trust God or you don't. And every one of us has to make that same choice. Abraham made a choice. He made a deliberate choice. His choice was not to trust only in his own experience. His choice was not to only trust in his senses. His choice was instead to trust God and his promises. He had a choice. He could have taken the how many reasons can I think of not to believe God approach, right? He could have looked at the circumstances, 100 years old, Sarah's 90, never had kids. What are the chances of God actually pulling this off? Well, let's consider the evidence. I've never seen God do anything like this before. So God doesn't have a history of doing it this way. You know what? Sarah and I are obviously past childbearing age, so that's kind of strike two. You know what? Even if somehow Sarah got pregnant, at our age, at her age, she'd probably die in childbirth. So, I mean, what are the chances of any of this coming anywhere close to coming to pass, to actually happening? Or I suppose he could have just taken the skeptical approach. Well, I guess we'll just see what happens. You know, sounds nice, but don't forget we're old, okay? Instead, Abraham chose to take God at his word. And Abraham didn't see it as taking a chance. It wasn't a flip the coin, roll the dice, we'll see what happens. The odds are against it, but boy, if he comes through, the odds are, you know, paying off great. Wasn't one of those at all. He was fully assured that God could do it. You know, sometimes I think we look at that whole he didn't weaken in his faith, but he had strong faith. And we look at that and think, oh man, that faith that Abraham had, that strong faith, I wish I had faith like that. I can't generate that kind of strong faith in myself. I think that's the point. I don't believe Abraham could either. See, it wasn't that his faith was strong because he was strong and his faith in himself was strong. It wasn't that Abraham had strong faith, it's that he trusted in a strong God. Abraham's faith was empowered by considering God's power. His faith was strengthened by considering how strong God was. He believed that what God had promised, God had the power to perform. That's where the strength in his faith was. It wasn't his ability to trust, it was who he was trusting in. The God who has never failed. The God who knows all things. The God who has all power. If God says it, you know he'll do it. Even if you can't see how. Even if there's no humanly possible way that this could go right. If God has said that's the way it's going to go, that's the way it's going to go. It was that sort of faith that God credited to Abraham as righteousness. And the fourth thing that I wanted us to see here in the example of Abraham is that the faith of Abraham, that's the same faith that God looks for today. That same kind of a willingness to trust him. Pick up with me at verse 22, and let's read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul's been saying all along here that we're saved by one thing. We are saved by faith. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't repay God for it. We simply have to accept his gracious gift by faith. Abraham serves as our example here. His faith in God is what resulted in his right standing before God. It wasn't his obedience to the covenant. It wasn't his obedience to the law, certainly. The law wasn't given for another 4 centuries. We too need to trust in God. We need to rely on God alone, believing in this same God who gives life, the God who sustains life, the God who has the power to keep his promises. Again, it's not that Abraham's faith was strong in and of itself, it's that he trusted in a God who was strong enough to faithfully deliver on all his promises. Abraham's faith was well placed. God did follow through on his promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. They did. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. But you know, God had also promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that he would have descendants that were as numerous as the stars in the night sky. God had promised that Abraham would receive, that his descendants would receive all of the land that his feet had touched as God led him through what ultimately became God's promised land to his people. And you know what? Abraham died without seeing God fulfill all of those other promises. Matter of fact, he died without fully understanding how God could even do that. Here he was, Abram, exalted father. Now Abraham, father of a multitude, and he had one son. He didn't see the fullness of God's promise come to pass during his life. But as Scripture shows us, God did fulfill every one of those promises. I don't think Abraham could have possibly imagined that some 400 years later or so, his descendants would be led by Moses out of slavery in Egypt, and that their group would number to what some scholars imagine to be like 1 to 2 million people coming out of Egypt from that one son of promise. But God did. God fulfilled his promise. Abraham was asked to believe what he had never seen. He certainly didn't see the fullness of God's answer, that promise. Matter of fact, Abraham had never seen God allow for a couple at his and Sarah's age to have a kid. He was asked to believe in something that seemed impossible, something he had never seen. God bringing a child forth from a barren couple who were as good as dead. Now bring it into our context here. What are we asked to believe? We're asked to believe what many witnesses have seen and verified, that Jesus was the Son of God who died on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, who died for the punishment for my sins and your sins, and that more than that, Jesus was bodily raised to life in order to accomplish our justification before God and extend to us that offer of forgiveness for our sins and salvation. We're asked to believe, looking backwards, at what happened and was verified and recorded and witnessed by hundreds of people. We're also asked to believe, looking forward, that what God has promised, He'll perform. That when God says, it's by faith you're saved, so if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We're asked to believe, going forward, something we haven't seen yet, that God will bring all of His children, all who have put their faith in Jesus for salvation, He will bring them to be with Him forever. Again, we can only be saved by faith, trusting in God and His promises to us as revealed right here in His Word, the Bible. Abraham trusted God's promises as he faced his life's problems. With the remainder of our morning, what I want us to do is spend a little time probing God's promises. If we're called to be like Abraham, trusting in God's word, trusting His promises, then we need to understand, we need to know what God has promised us. You know, the Bible is literally full of God's promises. We see God making promises throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so many of those promises, they're recorded. They're right here in black and white for us to read, to look at, to trust in. And yet there's other promises that we find as we look at them. Well, that promise was made to a specific person or people at a specific time for a specific circumstance. And it's not really meant for us to claim as our own, but it's an evidence that God fulfills His promises. So how do we know the difference? You know, can we just thumb through the Bible and, hey, there's a promise God made. I'm going to take that as God's personal promise to me. Well, not exactly. We need to be good students of God's Word. We need to make sure that we look at it and figure out, well, is this promise for me or not? So let me suggest three cautions as we look at the promises that God makes in His Word. Three things to consider as we evaluate the promises that we find recorded for us here. First is that we need to differentiate between specific promises and general promises. We see both in Scripture. It's an issue of context, really. Some promises were made, again, to specific people for specific reasons. For instance, God made a promise to Abraham, right? We've talked about that. God promised to give Abraham land, and He promised that He would give him offspring. Now, that promise was specific to Abraham. I can't just go to that passage in Genesis and say, well, God promised it to Abraham, so that means that God promises to give me kids and a house. No, that was a specific promise for Abraham. You know, another one, and I don't mean to ruffle feathers here if this one touches a little too close to home. There's another verse that a lot of Christians love. Some people say, that's my life verse. I really appreciate it. And it's easy to understand why. If you look to Jeremiah 29:11, it's a very encouraging verse when you're having difficult times, because God says, therefore, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And we think, oh, well, that... man, I need to hear that when I'm having a rough time, that God's plans for me are good plans. It's for my good, my welfare, not to see me destroyed, that God has plans for me for a future and a hope. We need to understand, though, that that comes from a specific context. I read of one biblical organization that they have this kind of motto amongst themselves is, never read a Bible verse. And their point is, don't just read the verse. You've got to read the paragraph. You've got to read the chapter. You've got to make sure you're getting it in the context in which it was written. Otherwise, you can just cherry-pick verses from all over the Bible, and you can get the Bible to say almost anything you want. You need to make sure you understand, who's God talking to? Why was He saying what He was saying? When was it said? Was it specific to that situation? You need to actually figure that out. The context of Jeremiah 29:11 is this promise is being made to Jews who were in exile. They had been carried away from the promised land. They were in exile in Babylon. And it is God's promise to them that in 70 years from now, He will bring them back. And if you look into Daniel, you see the end of kind of that 70 years. Daniel's getting right up there in his 70s or older, and we see the fulfillment of God's promise that He has plans for these exiled Jews. He has a hope and a future plan for them, not complete calamity, but for their welfare, and He does bring them back. It's a specific promise. It's not necessarily God's promise to me, at least not in the way it was promised to the Jews. Now, does God have good plans for us ultimately? Yeah, if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, God's plans for you ultimately are really good, because He plans to bring you to be with Him forever. Is that for your welfare and not your calamity? Absolutely. You know, does He have a hope and a future planned for you through faith in Christ? Without a doubt. So we can see the principle that's outlaid there and say, well, yeah, spiritually there is a huge reason to say that's absolutely true. In terms of today, here, and right now, does God have plans for me to go check my bank account later and find that somebody deposited $1 million? Not likely. We do learn, though, about God's faithfulness from this promise and from so many others of these specific promises that God made. We see that what God promised, He did. He's faithful. Specific promises are just that, to a specific time or person or situation. General promises, on the other hand, those are promises that are made for all people at all times and in all situations. Psalm chapter 46 promises all of us that God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. You believe in God? Do you know what? He is an ever-present help, no matter what you're going through, no matter where it is. In some of His final words to His disciples while on earth, Jesus issues a general promise to all of His followers, saying, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a general promise for all believers. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 assures us that we can be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that we can let our requests be made known to God. And here it is, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's just generally available. Those are some of God's general promises. And the Bible is filled with so many more general promises of God. So we need to recognize the difference between specific and general promises, but we also need to see the difference between promises and principles. We see both of those in Scripture too. See, God's promises are always fulfilled 100% of the time without fail. If God promises it, it absolutely will happen. Now, we may not always be real clear on the timing, but if God has said He's going to do it, He's going to do it without question. Principles, on the other hand, those state general truths. Generally, this is true. But it's not necessarily supposed to be taken as a promise. For instance, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 records this principle. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That is a generally true principle. It's generally true. It's wise to try and follow that principle, but it is not a promise or a guarantee that every child raised with godly instruction in the home will absolutely follow Christ with the remainder of their lives. It's not a promise, it's a principle. The book of Proverbs is full of principles, and all of those principles are true and they're good. We would be wise to follow those principles, but we need to still differentiate between what is a general principle, a true principle that God is saying, and what is something that He has actually promised. A third area of caution is when it comes to God's promises is to understand that there are both conditional and universal promises. God's word contains a lot of conditional promises. Not just specific people at specific times, but they're conditional. For instance, Paul will say later in Romans here, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, as I quoted earlier, that if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. There's a condition. If shows up in there. It's an if-then statement. The understanding here is, I guess to flip it around, is that if we don't confess or believe in Jesus, then we will not be saved. If we do confess Jesus as Lord, believe in Jesus, then we will be saved. But it's conditional. It's a promise. Absolutely, if you believe, God will save you. Then I guess absolutely, if you don't, He won't. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, God will forgive them. The assumption is that if we don't confess, then we probably can't expect forgiveness to automatically take place. Or consider Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which tells us that Christ is kind of standing at our life's door knocking, and that if we open the door, He will come in and have a relationship with us. And again, if we don't open the door, He will not come in. Those promises are conditional. If we do this, then God will absolutely do that. Then there are God's universal promises. And these are promises that are made to all people at all times, really even regardless of our response. Topping the list should be John 3:16, right? For God so loved the whole world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. That's true whether you believe it or not. That is God's word. He loved the world so much He sent His Son, and anyone and everyone who chooses to believe in Him as their Savior will have everlasting life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we find God's universally true statement that He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God essentially promises right there that He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to respond to the truth of His word. And yet, again, He doesn't force it, but that's His universal desire, is that people would accept the gift that He offers. You've got so many different places in John's gospel where Jesus makes universal promises to His followers. He promises eternal life in heaven. He promises that no one and nothing can snatch us from His hand. He promises that He won't cast us out if we come to Him. God promises to provide a way of escape for every temptation that we face. He promises to finish the good work that He began in us, and He promises that Jesus is coming back. These are universal promises. God makes many promises, some specific, some general, some conditional, some universal. Some are principles, some are genuine promises. Our response to God's promises should be like Abraham's. We need to place our faith in God. We need to trust Him and His promises to us as recorded in His Word. Abraham had a problem, didn't he? He had no children, even though God had promised to make him the father of many nations and have descendants as numerous as the stars in the night sky. And rather than letting that draw him away from God, Abraham chose to put his faith in God's promises to face his problems. His faith was strengthened by the strength of the God who made the promises. So as we wrap up this morning, I don't honestly know what problems you may be facing right now. Maybe you're feeling like, you know, I don't have a lot of problems right now, or my problems are pretty small problems, little things, you know, is it paper or plastic, is it decaf or regular, I don't know. Maybe you've got big problems going on. Maybe your problems seem impossible. Maybe it's a problem of, you know what, I don't know how God could possibly forgive me. You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know the things that I've said, the things that I've done, the people that I've hurt. I don't know how God could possibly forgive that. Or maybe your problem is, you know what, I've been praying for that person for so many years. I don't know how God can ever reach them. I don't know how God can reach them. And yet we see ways in which God reached people in Scripture. People who never would have come to Him. The Apostle Paul is probably a primary example of that. He was the one persecuting the church. And God turned him into one of the church's greatest missionaries. I don't see how it could ever happen. I don't know what problems you may be facing today, but I do know that Abraham's approach is the same one that each one of us should take today. Faith in God's promises. Faith in God's promises is the best way to face life's problems. Let's pray. God, you have graciously made so very many promises to us in your word. And the one which we cling to most strongly is that promise to extend that offer of forgiveness and salvation to us through faith in your only Son, Jesus Christ. You have made a promise to us that you will forgive us if we seek you for forgiveness. You have made a promise to us that if we confess our sins to you, that in faithfulness and justice, you will forgive those sins and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. God, we struggle with believing. We struggle with faith. It's been violated by so many different people in so many different ways in our lives, and that makes us a little reluctant sometimes to trust. But God, you are trustworthy. Your word proves it over and over again as we see how you have made promises and you have delivered on those promises because you have the power to do so. May we trust you, God. May we trust your promises in your word as we face the ups and downs, the problems in our life. Grow our faith, we ask in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close.